Okay, we're going to do something that we've never done before. We're calling it 20 hors d'oeuvres for the Seder, 20 vertlach about the Seder, and let's go in order. The first thing I'd like to share with you is that there is a particular calendar fix that we have related to Pesach. It's something that shows up. The source you have here is from the Abu Dirham. It actually goes back to the Machzor Victory, perhaps earlier than that, but it's something that actually was engineered by Chazal, which was they made sure that certain holidays could not fall on certain days of the week. And it's all really driven, believe it or not, by Yom Kippur, that we don't want Yom Kippur to come either on a Friday or a Sunday, and we do not want Hoshana Rabbah to come on a Shabbat. As a result of that, we have the rule of Lo Adu Rosh. Rosh Hashanah cannot fall on Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday. And do the math, you'll see that that would lead to, if it was on Sunday, then Hoshana Rabbah would be Shabbat. If it was on Wednesday or Friday, Yom Kippur would be on Friday or Sunday, and we don't want that. As a result of that, though, we have another rule, and that rule directly affects us, which is Lo Badu Pesach. And I wrote it out for you, which is that Pesach can never start on a Monday, meaning the first Seder can't be Sunday night, can't be Tuesday night, and can't be Thursday night. Lo Badu Pesach. And the reason for that is because of another calendar fix, which is known as the Atbash. And you see it here in the bottom paragraph of section number one, which is Atbash. Now, Atbash is an ancient code, which is a simple substitution of the first letter of the alphabet with the last, or Aleph Tav. And if you know what day Pesach starts, the rest of the calendar, the rest of the year is pretty easy. At, so the first day this year, we'll go with this year, first day of Pesach is on a Tuesday. Therefore, Tisha B'Av, Tav, will be on a Tuesday this year, guaranteed. Bet, the second day will be on a Wednesday. Shin, Shavuot, will be on a Wednesday. By the way, so will Shlemut, the day of Yom Yerushalayim, will also be on a Wednesday. Gimel Resh, the third day of Pesach will be on a Thursday. The Thursday will also be Rosh Hashanah, Gimel Resh. Dalet Kuf, the fourth day will be on a Friday. And Kuf Kriya, Simchat Torah, will be on a Friday. Hatz, Hey Tzadi, the fifth day of Pesach will be on a Shabbat. Tzadi, which is Tzom, the big fast, Yom Kippur, will be on a Shabbat this year. And Vap, the sixth day of Pesach, will be on a Sunday. Purim was on a Sunday this year, right? Parenthetically, you also have Plag, which is Purim was on a Sunday. Lag BaOmer will also be on a Sunday. The interesting thing about this list is that it was put together somewhere in the 13th or perhaps earlier century, maybe 12th. And they went up to Pei, up to Vav, the sixth day. But there's 7 days of Pesach, and the Zion would correspond to an Ayin. So curious as it is, when the mandate of the British was up, and the Jewish agency decided to start the state not on a Shabbat, they started it on a Friday, 2 weeks exactly after Shvi'i Shel Pesach, which means that Zion Ayin is there. The seventh day of Pesach is the same day of the week as Yom HaAtzmaut. Okay, next. When we begin the Seder, we start with an invitation, the Halach Manya. The Halach Manya has a lot of different approaches to understanding what it was. We spoke about some of them on Shabbat. I'd like to share one that occurred to me this year, which also carries with it an interesting halachic implication. One of the questions that we asked this in the Shabbat Shiur about Halach Manya, is that you invite people in who want to share your Pesach, called it tzarich yetei b'yifsach. The problem, of course, is that's illegitimate because halachically you have to be part of the chavura before shechita, which means before that afternoon when the korban was shechted, you have to be part of the group. You cannot open your door and invite someone in to share your korban Pesach at night. How could we possibly invite someone in for the korban Pesach? So it occurred to me that perhaps Halach Maanya is, instead of being it is a late addition in Bavel, and that's why it's in Aramaic, but perhaps its purpose was to actually recreate the experience of Avdut. In other words, all we talk about is this little piece of matzah that is the food of slaves that we also all we have to eat, and there's hungry people out there. And this year we're in Mitzrayim, next year we'll be in Israel, this year we're slaves to Pharaoh, next year we'll be B'nai Chorin. In other words, we're recreating the experience of being Avadim. Perhaps that means that that first year in Mitzrayim, when we had the Korban Pesach, it was actually legitimate to invite somebody in and in the evening to join. In other words, we list a bunch of differences in the Mishnah in in the ninth Perek of Psachim between Pesach Mitzrayim and Pesach Dorot. Pesach Mitzrayim, of course, was eaten in the homes and the blood was on the door, etc. Maybe another difference is that Pesach Dorot, Pesach for generations, can only include people who were part of the Chavura in advance. And that's because you have a whole year, you know, Pesach is coming. You have plenty of time to join. Perhaps Pesach Mitzrayim, the rule was that you could join at the last minute, because there very likely were people who were negligent, or there may have been people who didn't believe this was going to happen. And at the very last moment, they jumped on and they said, oh, I want to be part of the Pesach. And perhaps the halacha was that we would allow them in. So perhaps instead of halach manya being a reflection of sort of a later period when things are the way they are, we dafka say it in exile language as if we're in Mitzrayim, and we replicate what may have been the halacha then of allowing someone to come and join us for the Pesach, even at the last minute. Okay. Next. The Mishnah says the following regarding Manishtana. The Mishnah says, Mazgulo kos sheni, you pour the second cup, v'chein or v'chan ha-ben shoel, or v'chan ha-ben shoel aviv, two different nuschaot. At this point, the son asks his father, and then you have the line, im ein dat ba-ben aviv melamdo, and if their son doesn't know, then the father teaches him, and then you have manishtana. And it concludes with l'fi dato shel ben aviv melamdo, that the father teaches him based on the son's competence and ability, etc. Okay. What is it the son is supposed to ask? So the way most people read this is, they pour the second cup, and at this point, the son asks, manishtana, and they're sort of coached questions. And if the son doesn't know what to ask, the father guides him to ask these questions. However, there are quite a few Rishonim. I gave as an example the reader of Ishaya Detrani here in the sources, who says, manishtana is a fallback. Watch what he says, the highlighted part. Zen nitkan avur misha ein mishi yishal. That manishtana was set up in case nobody asks any questions. Meaning, if the son doesn't know how to ask a question properly, or if there's nobody around to ask questions, then you have manishtana as a kind of formal question answer. But ideally, if somebody asks a real question, then indeed we would then answer his question and go right on. And he brings a proof from the story, and we saw this a couple weeks ago from the story of Abaye sitting in front of Rava and asking how come they were doing something kind of strange at the table, taking the table away. And Rava turned to him and said, you have exempted us from saying Manishtana, and he went straight to Avadim Hayinu. So Manishtana may be a fallback position, and if a kid asks a real question, when a second cup is poured, then you go right, you answer his question, and use that as a launching pad for telling the story. Okay, the next piece is Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Now, a very famous story, and we're going to talk about this in the Wednesday shiur in depth, but a very famous story in the Haggadah that gave birth to the name of a traffic of an intersection in Israel, which is Tzomet Mesubin. And that is the story of the five Chachamim who were Mesubin b'Bnei Brak. And they were telling the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim all night. Now, what's a little difficult here is the presence of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. And the reason for that is as follows. And we're going to talk about this in the Wednesday shiur at length. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is of the opinion, by the way, so is Rabbi Eliezer, that the Korban HaPesach is only eaten until midnight. Now, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Pesach the tea in China is the following, is that the mitzvah of Haggadah, as we declare earlier in the evening, is lo amarti ela, right after this is lo amarti ela b'sha'a sheyesh matzah marur menachim lefanecha, that you have to do the mitzvah of Haggadah when the symbols are in front of you, which is why you can't do Haggadah that afternoon or any time from Rosh Chodesh on. You have to do it the night of the Seder when the symbols are in front of you on the table, which ostensibly means when the Pesach Matzah Maror are in front of you. So if by midnight you've finished your Pesach and it's off the table, then there's no more mitzvah of telling the story, which would mean then that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah has every reason at midnight to get up for the meal and say, you guys want to continue, that's fine, but I'm done with the mitzvah of Haggadah. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't apply later. Now, nobody would argue that according to Elazar ben Azariah, I have to stop talking about Haggadah, but you have other mitzvot to do. And you can also catch some sleep. Why stay up all night if the mitzvah ends at midnight? So there's one interesting answer, which I don't think is a pshat, but it's a real beautiful answer, is that this Seder was taking place in Bnei Brak. And Bnei Brak was the town where Rabbi Akiva seemed to be the chief rabbi. And out of respect for Rabbi Akiva's opinion, which was that the mitzvah of Korban Pesach is all night, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, that's min haga makom, I'm going to honor it and stay all night and tell the story. There is yet another possibility here. And that is that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah follows this story by presenting his case that I believe that we should mention Yetziat Mitzrayim every night of the year. Not just the days, but the nights. Remember that text. And in many texts of the Haggadah, it's not a separate paragraph, Amar Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, but it is, as you can see in the small print, Amar Lahem Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, meaning that was part of the conversation. And he said, I believe that the mention of Yetziat Mitzrayim should take place every night. So what was happening here? He basically was saying that the mitzvah of Shema, which is every morning and every night, has an added component to it, which is the mention of Yetziat Mitzrayim. And therefore, since the mitzvah of Shema applies all night till dawn, the mitzvah of talking about Yetziat Mitzrayim every night is once during the evening, and on Pesach night is all evening. And it then becomes separated from the Korban HaPesach, and that's why he would be doing it all night. The next thing I'd like to look at is Mechashev v'taketz. In the Haggadah, we have this paragraph, you can see it. We say, Baruch Shomer Haftachato Yisrael Baruchu. By the way, these are all in order in the Haggadah. Baruch Shomer Haftachato Yisrael Baruchu. We thank God for keeping his promise. And in most of our Haggadot, I'm going to guess most of you have this Nusach, it says, Shakadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Taketz. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu calculated the end to do what he fulfilled, to what he promised to Avraham Avinu, fulfilled what he promised to Avraham Avinu at Brit Ben Abitarim, and we read the first two psukim of Brit Ben Abitarim, your children be foreigners in a strange land, etc. That would mean, Chishev HaTaketz would mean that God calculated one time, meaning at one point in history, and we assume that to be Yetziat Mitzrayim, a way to get Bnei Israel out and to fulfill the Brit and to give them lots of wealth and to judge the oppressor, etc. And that happened once. The problem, of course, is the very next paragraph says it's not true. The very next paragraph, which is appended to it, is V'hisha amda la'avotenu v'lanu, that, and that presumably is the Brit, stood for us and our ancestors. Shelo echad bilvad amar aleinu l'chalotenu. It's not just one person trying to destroy us, something that we have seen in spades in the last half year. In every generation, they try to destroy us. And you need no better evidence than Saturday night. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saves us from the enemy who tries to utterly destroy us. So then we have to look back and note that in the version of the Haggadah of many Rishonim, including the Rambam and others, the wording of that passage that is highlighted is Shakadosh Baruch Hu mechashev etaketz. Not past tense, chishev, he calculated, but mechashev means he calculates the end, which means in every generation, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is sitting there calculating, how can I redeem Am Yisrael now? Now, redeem Am Yisrael now may refer, as some suggest, to the ultimate geula, the realization of all of history, and it may mean a temporal geula, meaning right now Am Yisrael's in trouble, I'm going to figure out a way to get them out of this trouble. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is always sitting there planning and working how to save Am Yisrael, because the parshanut, the commentary of this on Bereishit, is that Brit Ben Abitarim was not a one-time Brit. Brit Ben Abitarim was, as somebody put it, an algorithm of Jewish history. That would be the model in which Jewish history would follow, that we would be exiled, we'd be in trouble, it would only go so far, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu would redeem us and bring us back. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Mechashev Etaketz, is more supported by the text of V'hisha Amda. Mike, the next piece that we do is actually one of the two main pieces of Haggadah, and that is Arami Oved Avi. The Mishnah that we saw about three items ago that said that you pour the cup and the child asks and Manishtana, and then it says the father teaches him, V'doresh me Arami Oved Avi. He expounds from the passage of Arami Oved Avi, and we end up doing four psukim. And the four psukim are highlighted here. And the four psukim essentially are, about exile ending up in Egypt, about being enslaved by the Egyptians and oppressed, about us crying out to God and God hearing our voice, and about God redeeming us, the signs and wonders, etc. Outstretched hand, strong hand, outstretched arm, etc. Why do we use these psukim in the Haggadah? I mean, as a kid, I always wondered, why don't we open up Sefer Shemot and read through the narrative in Sefer Shemot? It's a beautiful narrative. It's well known. Read through the Makot, read through the Parsha of Korban Pesach. Instead, we take a passage from Sefer Dvarim that actually has zero to do with Pesach. It's a passage in Sefer Dvarim, which is to be recited sometime in the summer by a farmer who comes to Yerushalayim with his Bikurim and comes to the precincts of the Mikdash and recites a declaration, which we call Mikra Bikurim, which is this text. Why are we using this? So I saw Leitchik give a beautiful answer. He says that if you think about it, every story, every mini narrative or the grand narrative of Yetziat Mitzrayim is exactly that. It's told as a narrative. In the case of Dvarim, it's told, the rest of Dvarim is presented as a speech, because the genre of Sefer Dvarim is speech. It's Moshe's speech. But in Shemot, it's all a narrative. This happened and that happened. This is Paro's reaction, this is Moshe's reaction, Hashem's reaction, next Makkah, etc. There's no place in which Yetziat Mitzrayim is, shall we say, sung as a praise. And since the evening is all about singing Hallel, we talked about this on Shabbat with the Arba Kosot, the evening is an evening of Shira, an evening of singing. So Soloveitchik says, therefore, Chazal picked the one part in the entire Torah where there is a retelling of Yetziat Mitzrayim in the form of and in the context of praise. Somebody brings their Bikurim, and they praise Hashem by thanking him for the process of Yetziat Mitzrayim. So we borrow these psukim because these psukim carry with them and carry us to praising God and the Midrashim, the various Midrashim that we dig out, and we're going to see a couple of them, that we dig out in this section, are all expressions of praise for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which of course is the evening. It's an informational evening, but it's much more of an inspiring evening. At least that's what it is supposed to be. Which takes us to the first of the Midrashim of Arami Oved Avi. Now, Arami Oved Avi, interesting thing, is a literal translation of Arami Oved Avi, at least according to almost all the Pashtanim, is Arami is an adjective, Oved is another adjective, and Avi is the subject, meaning my father was an Arami Oved. He was an Aramean who was wandering. My father being, according to most Yaakov, some say Abraham, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt with a small group, and there he became a big nation. That's the way the Pasuk reads. For the purposes of the Midrash, we actually read it differently. We turn Arami into the subject, Oved into a transitive verb, and Avi is the object. The Arami tried to destroy my father. And that's Lavan. Now, how did Lavan get in here? What's Lavan doing here? So there's three short ideas to put into about Lavan. First thing is that we just said, V'hisha Amda. And the essential statement of V'hisha Amda is that the story that we are telling tonight is not a one-time story. It's a story that happens in every generation. And here's an example. Even before we got to Mitzrayim, we had somebody who tried to destroy us, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu saved us. In the story of Lavan catching up with Yaakov and saying to him, I could have killed you, but your God came to me at last night and said, I better not mess with you. And it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu protected him. Second thing to think about is, in what way did Lavan try to destroy Yaakov? Like, where do we find that Lavan tried to destroy Yaakov? And La'akor et hakol, or La'aker et hakol, that Paro only wanted to kill the boys and Lavan tried to destroy everything. So there's only one thing you can really point to that would actually answer that, which is the thing that Lavan did early in their relationship, which was after 7 years, Yaakov comes to Lavan and says, I've done my 7 years. Let me have my wife. He doesn't say a name. Let me have my wife. And that night in the dark, we all know the story. Lavan brings him Leah, and Yaakov wakes up in the morning, comes to Lavan and complains. And Lavan likely knew that Yaakov was not going to leave without Rachel, which means he roped Yaakov in for an extra 7 years. But more critically, having a man marry two wives is its own sorrow. But to have a man marry two wives who are sisters with all the jealousy and everything built up in there is a recipe for disaster. And by the way, it's not just a recipe. The disaster gets cooked in this family. And we actually ended up in Egypt because of that. Because of the jealousy between the sisters that translated to the next generation. The brothers hated Yosef. Yosef was sold. And the rest is, of course, Chagadya. We end up in Mitzrayim. So Lavan's actions of deliberately setting Yaakov up for a family disaster was really La'akorat HaKol. It was really to entirely uproot the mission before it even got started. But of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu saved us one way or the other, and we ended up in Mitzrayim, and then from there, HaKadosh Baruch Hu saved us again. The next piece to look at is something that I'll admit, as a kid, I never got this. And there are different nuschot in the Haggadah of this Midrash. At the end of the first Pasuk, remember we have four Pasukim, and each Pasuk, we have Midrashim on them. So we have Arami Overavi is Lavan. Vayered Mitzrayma, Anus Al Pi HaDibur. Vayagor Sham, he only came there for a temporary time. The last part of that Pasuk is Vahisham Legoy Gadol Atzum Varav. There he became a big, powerful, and numerous nation. And then they quote a Pasuk from Yechezkel, What is this pasuk? I mean, I'm sure you've come across it before in the Haggadah. And I remember one time a relative of mine pointing out how salacious some of this description was. It's a chapter in Yechezkel, which is a very difficult chapter, which describes Am Yisrael as like a newborn girl in Mitzrayim, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the father who comes and takes care of her, or the guardian who comes and takes care of her, diapers her and raises her and everything else. And then when it's time for them to consummate their relationship, then he takes her out of Mitzrayim. It's a beautiful image until it gets really unbeautiful quickly in the parak. But in it, it describes her as growing. Now notice the word rivava and vatirbi. There's a lot of this growth stuff going on. Rivava is something that's growing on the field. And you became big, and you grew up, and you became a mature young woman, etc. But what does this have to do with Rav? So there are those who suggest that what this is alluding to, this Midrash alluding to, is another Midrash that talks about the Jewish women and their vital role in keeping us alive, which is something that we've known for generations. But that something, their vital role in keeping us alive, because when Paro made the decree to kill the Jewish boys, according to the Midrash, the Jewish husbands did not want to have relations anymore. They didn't want to have kids, because what's the point of raising kids and having the kids be killed? And it was the Jewish women who actually went out into the field and seduced their husbands and got their husbands to have relations with them and continue to have families. And as a result of that, Am Yisrael thrived and became numerous. And evidently the decree was lifted pretty soon. Like the Ramban says, pretty soon after Moshe was saved from the water, it seems like the decree was lifted. And so they get that credit, but the idea is that this Rav, this numerousness of the in the field, is something that's credited to the women, and this Pasuk, which describes Am Yisrael like a young girl, is therefore an appropriate piece to it. The next piece is in the beginning of the second Pasuk, it says, Vayareyu Otanu Hamitzrim. Says that the Egyptians dealt badly with us, all right? And then we bring a proof text. What's the proof text? K'mash ne'amar, hava nitchakma lo. Now, this is the very beginning of Shemot. Paro is a new king, or new policies, machloket Rav and Shmuel, and he says, Am b'nei Yisrael rav yatsu mimenu, literally, Am Yisrael's army is more greater and more powerful than we are. And then he says, Hava nitchak malo, let's deal wisely with them. Pen yirbe, for they may be numerous, meaning they'll grow even more. Vayati krena melchama. Now the rest of this pasuk is very hard to figure. And then if a war happens, v'nosaf gamu al soneinu, he'll join our enemies, a fifth column. So far, we understand what Paro's concern is. These foreigners who live among us are more powerful and numerous than we are. If there's an attacking army, they'll become a fifth column. V'nilcham banu, they'll fight against us. And then the rest of the pasuk is weird. V'alam min ha'aretz would mean, and then they'll leave. You don't understand. What, that makes sense. The concern should be, they'll fight against us and they'll drive us out. Or they'll fight us against us and they'll enslave us. So the Sforno, in his commentary on Chumash, does something brilliant. He essentially says that part of this pasuk is what we call a ma'amar musgar, a parenthetic statement. And he reads it as follows, and it's just so insightful. He reads it as follows. Hava nifchak malo, let us deal wisely with them, ve'ala min ha'aretz, meaning let's deal wisely with them and get them to leave. What's the parenthetic statement? The reason we want them to leave is because we're afraid if they stay, now that they're more numerous, they will become a fifth column. So ve'ala min ha'aretz is not his concern. Ve'ala min ha'aretz is actually his goal. We want them to leave the country. So then Sforno goes on beautifully. And this is so dramatic in the way that it repeats. Again, like we saw earlier, Mechasheva Taketz repeats in Jewish history. Then Paro's decision was, we're going to put decrees on them that no grandchildren of nobility would ever accept, like being under taskmasters and being having a labor tax put on them. They would never accept it. What would they do? We expect that these people who, by the way, grew up with silver spoons, these are people who were born into wealth. We would expect that they would turn around and say, we're out of here. We got our own country. We don't need to be here. Or they'd revolt. Instead, what do? They accept it. They accept the degradation. And the Sforno then uses that to explain an odd word just before this section when it describes Bnei Yisrael, paru v'yishritzu v'yirbu v'atzmu. Paru, they became fruitful. V'yirbu, became numerous. V'yatzmu, became powerful. What's v'yishritzu? Literally means they crawled around. So the Sforno says it means natu l'derech shratzim. They became lowly, meaning they lost their own self-esteem and they became lowly like vermin. And because they accepted this lowly position and therefore everything afterwards that happened was also almost a natural progression. If you treat people without dignity and they accept it, you have a tendency to treat them with even less dignity. And they also have no reason to stand up until somebody says, this is not who we are. We're going to stand up against this. In the Midrashim, we have this line, Zo Pishut Derech Eretz, to explain. By the way, in all of these Midrashim, just something to note, the Midrashim of Arami Oved Aviv, you'll find that there are three types of Midrashim here. There are what we call supportive Midrashim, which actually don't do anything. Meaning, we say, the Pasuk says this, and then we say, Shenemar, you notice that as it says somewhere else, meaning usually Shenemar takes us to Shemot, sometimes to Bereishit, that this Pasuk is true because it says so somewhere else, which is odd. Then you have Midrashim that are explanatory, like it says, Yaakov went down, Anus al pi adibur, or Yaakov vayagor, because he didn't want to settle down. It explains what the word means. And then you have hybrid Midrashim that use both. This seems to be a hybrid midrash, but it's really strange. Take a look. Vayare etonyenu, God heard our cries. He saw our affliction. What's the perush? Zo prishut derech eretz. Affliction refers to the separation of men and women. The marital relations ceased. God saw that. Kemoshen emar, as it says, vayare lim b'nei yisrael, vayeda Elohim. At the very end of this pasuk, just before Hashem appears to Moshe at the snat, is God saw and God knew. So, ma'in yashmita tzolokshin, what does this midrash have to do with the pasuk? Meaning, kamashin emar should be, I'm going to support this midrash with the pasuk. What's the midrash? Vayare etonyenu, God saw our affliction. Explanation is, that refers to marital cessation of relations, cessation of marital relations. And then the proof text is, God saw and God knew. What does that have to do with anything? So there's some people who will argue, God saw refers to things that only God could see. Or God knew is an allusion to Yeda as a euphemism in Tanakh for marital relations. Could be. But what a teacher of mine suggested, Dr. Yoshi Farjon suggested, is that what we really have here is a hybrid of two different midrashim. One midrash was Vayaret Onyenu, Zopishut Derech Eretz, God saw affliction, meaning God saw that couples were stopping their marital relations. A second unrelated midrash was Vayaret Onyenu, God saw our affliction. As it says, God saw and God knew. What did God see? He saw our affliction. When you put these two midrashim together, you end up with a hybrid that internally isn't consistent. And so when you separate them out, then you can kind of get a sense of what's actually going on in the midrash. At the end of this midrashic system is Vayotzienu Adonai Mimitzrayim, the famous last pasuk of the four. God took us out, and this, by the way, is the one that gets the biggest midrashic development. Biyar Chazaka was drawn to Yavor Gadol Votot Vovtim, and by the way, it's immediately the first midrash is an embedded midrash. Vayotzienu Hashem Mitzrayim, Hashem took us out alone and not a malach, etc. And we have a pasuk to support that with its own midrash that it was God alone. And then we have five midrashim on these terms. Biyar Chazaka refers to the plague of the cattle plague, and we have a pasuk to support that. And then we Zoran Tuya with an outstretched arm refers to the sword. What's the sword? Unclear. We'll get to that. Morah Gadol, great fear. What's the great fear or awe? Is God's revealing himself. When did God reveal himself to the Egyptians? Uvaotot with signs refers to the staff. Uvmoftim refers to blood. How did we get there? And then you have, and highlighted in yellow, something that we don't have anywhere else in these midrashim. We have a davar acher. By the way, when you study midrash, you see davar acher all the time. Here's a midrash. Here's another midrash. Davar acher, davar acher. We don't have any other davar acher in the Seder except for here. And after we've mentioned this, all these midrashim, we have a short midrash, which is biyar chazaka shtayim, zoron tuya shtayim, mamar gadol shtayim. You know, each one of these is two words. That refers to two. We say those are the 10 plagues. 2 times 5 is 10. Those are the 10 plagues. We recite the 10 plagues and our minhagim with the 10 plagues. What's going on here? So interesting thing, and we saw this last week, is in the Haggadah Eretz Yisrael, the highlighted part's the only midrash that's here. None of these midrashim are here. It seems that this was the Midrash Eretz Yisraeli, and the one above was actually the Midrash Bavli. But there's a bigger issue going on, and Professor Henschke explained it beautifully. I heard this in a shiur from him. He said, if you think about it, the Midrashim in Bet Gimel Dalet Hey and Vav are not about the Egyptians. Biyar Chazaka, God's strong hand, was a strong hand to use for the cattle plague that specifically did not, explicitly did not affect Am Yisrael. Vizroa Netuya is a cherub. What cherub? What sword is there in the sword of Mitzrayim? The answer is when Moshe first comes to Paro, what does he say? We have to go out to the desert to worship our God. Hen b'cherub et tzedek, because he might come out and attack us with a sword. That's the cherub. And then Morah Gadol is the revelation. Let's talk about Am Yisrael. The otot, the signs. The signs is the staff that Moshe used to prove to Bnei Yisrael that he was the agent. And Dam, remember, was the sign that Moshe used. He threw water on the ground and it turned to blood to prove his agency. In other words, those midrashim are about seeing God's redemption as essentially aimed towards Am Yisrael. What's the Devar Acher? The Devar Acher is, no, see, this pasuk is essentially aimed at the Egyptians. 10 plagues. In other words, do we read this pasuk as all the things that God did in the Exodus? Were they done in order to prove a point to the Egyptians, or were they done in order to demonstrate something to us? The first set of Midrashim is all about us. And the second set, of course, is all about the Egyptians and what we call the Asar Malkot. One of the most enigmatic passages that we have in the Haggadah, one that I've never been able to really wrap my head around, is what is commonly called Haggadamath. And that's where Rabbi Yosef Lili comes and says, the Egyptians had 5 times as many makot at the sea because the wizards came to Paro after Kinim and said, it's the finger of God. And of course, the Pasuk famously says, at Yam Suf, we saw the hand of God. The hand of God, there's five fingers on a hand. So if there's one finger is 10 plagues, then the hand is 50 plagues. So it's 50 plagues at the sea. Now, of course, this is quite a cheat because they didn't say the finger was all 10 plagues. Said, meaning that the Kinim was a finger. I mean, who says any of the other ones were the finger of God? But where this is Midrash, we're being a little liberal with it. Rabbi Eliezer then comes along and says, I've got a pasuk in Perak Ayin Chet. By the way, it's worth looking at Perak Ayin Chet, which in the Vilna Gaon's take is the Shir Shal Yom on the second day of Pesach. Perak Ayin Chet is a long historiosophic perak that includes a lot about Mitziyat Mitzrayim, and it has not 10, but it has 7 plagues. In Perak Ayin Chet, there's a description of the attacks. And Yishalach bam charon apo avram v'zah mitzar mishlachat malachei ra'im. Attacks and enemies and avenging angels. And so each one of those terms we take and use it as a count. And so he says, aha, so each plague in Egypt was four plagues. Four plagues, that means there are a total of 40 plagues. 40 plagues, then there must have been 200 at the sea. And Rabbi Akiva takes the same pasuk and just cuts it down a little more and says, every plague in Egypt was five plagues. If that's the case, then there were 50 in Egypt. 50 in Egypt, 250 at the sea. And by the way, people have a lot of fun with this, and people get ridiculed a little bit because it does seem to be far-fetched. But I think there's something very, very deep going on in this Midrash, which probably nobody's been able to locate the source of this Midrash, meaning what Midrash collections are from. Nobody's been able to locate it that I know of, but say it's in the Haggadah. It seems that what's going on here is something much more profound. You think about any calamity that we're familiar with, whether it's tsunami, whether it's 9/11, whether it's COVID, whatever it may be, and I'm keeping it Dafka not close to home. You think about the myriad ways in which people are affected and the myriad ways in which the impact of these things has a ripple effect about people who have hopes of going to school somewhere. And now as a result of this, somebody in the family was killed and then they have to stay home and work and then their dreams are all sorts of ripple effects. And I think what Chazal here are pointing to is don't think of a makkah as a single smash. Every makkah has all sorts of other effects. And if you think about it, then a single makkah of kinim or a single makkah of shechin, and I'm picking the light ones, certainly would have had way more effects than just people having boils. Weddings were canceled. Army plans, strategies were changed. All sorts of things had to change as a result of it. You think about how every action has that kind of ripple effect. And then the big impact of this whole Midrash is, of course, to say, and think about this, we get a lot of details about what happened in Egypt. We don't get so many details about the sea. And yet, what do we see at the sea? The Bnei Yisrael, Idafka, at Yam Suf, sang a beautiful song of Shevach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which means they must have seen something even more powerful than they'd seen in Egypt. So we use the finger and the hand to kind of use it as a base kind of calculation and say, whatever happened in Egypt, five times as much happened at the sea. And so we say, imagine all of the impact of everything that happened at the sea, how that impacted on everybody there. And so we can expand the makot. There are other explanations for this interesting math. As I mentioned, there are two poles to the obligation of Haggadah. There is Arami Oved Avi, which is the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim, and there is Rabban Gamliel. Right? Rabban Gamliel says, if you don't explain these three things, Pesach, Matzah, Maror, Lo Yatza Yedei Chovata, you have not fulfilled your obligation. In the Wednesday Shir, we're going to talk about this, will be central in the Shir, but for right now, just a short note about it. Rabban Gamliel says, if you don't explain these three things, you weren't Yotze what? This is a little bit of a problem. What is it you weren't Yotze? So there's two schools of thought. One school of thought is that the mitzvah of Haggadah means you must explain the symbols at the table. And you have not fulfilled the mitzvah of Haggadah if you don't explain not only that this is a Pesach, but why it's called a Pesach and what it's commemorating. The same thing with Marorim and same thing with Matzah. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is to say you do not fulfill the mitzvah of Pesach if you don't explain Pesach. And you don't fulfill the mitzvah of Matzah unless you explain Matzah. Meaning that this is not the mitzvah of Haggadah. It's the mitzvah of these things. The mitzvah of Haggadah you fulfill in a wide range of ways, telling the story, appropriate for the people who are there, in their language, at a stage that they can comprehend and appreciate. But that the mitzvah of matzah, if you don't explain the reason we're eating matzah is because we left in such a hurry because Hashem redeemed us so quickly, like he's going to do now, critical piece of what we'd say on Pesach, then that the bread couldn't rise. And the Pesach is because we're sitting in our houses and there was death going through Egypt and we were protected and Hashem protected our houses. Pesach abateinu. And Maror, because we were working very hard, you have to appreciate it, meaning mitzvot, in a sense, trichot kavana, that at the Seder, it's not enough to go through the rituals. You have to understand what you're doing. You have to have the larger picture. And it's not sufficient to say, I'm going to eat some matzah and fulfill the mitzvah. If you'll understand what it is. There, by the way, are numerous other mitzvot like that that people are not aware of, where you really part of the mitzvah is you need to intend a certain component of typically of commemoration when you're doing it. For instance, when you're putting on tefillin, Shulchan Aruch says explicitly, when you're putting on tefillin, you're obligated to think of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, because the mitzvah of tefillin is given in the context of Yitzhak Mitzrayim. And you have to think about the Yad Chazakah, the strong hand with which Hashem brought us out, and you're supposed to be focused on it. And so in the same way, it's possible that Rabbi Gamliel is saying that at the Seder, if you do not explain the symbols, you actually are not yotze eating of those symbols at the Seder. The next piece, B'chol Dor V'Dor. Now this line, B'chol Dor V'Dor, in different permutations, shows up in the Mishnah. It's in the Mishnah. And it reads as follows, B'chol Dor V'Dor Chayav Adam Lirot Et Atzmo Ki'ilu Yatza B'Mitzrayim. This is the text that we have in most of our Mishnayot, most of the versions of the Mishnah. In every generation, a person has to envision himself as if he got out of Mitzrayim. Shenemar, and what's the proof text? V'gadata levincha b'yom ahu le'mor b'avur zeh asa Adonai li b'tzeitiv Mitzrayim. Moshe is telling Bnei Yisrael, as they're leaving Mitzrayim, tell your son, meaning your children aren't born yet, which means they weren't there. You tell them, saying, this is what Hashem did for me when I came out of Mitzrayim. Now, that doesn't really say that a person has to envision himself, because Moshe is talking to people who actually are getting out of Mitzrayim. They don't have to use imagination. They were there. So that's why we have this next line, which is not in many of the Mishnayot. Lo ata min version of the Mishnah. Lo ata v'tenu v'vada galo kosh baruch hu ava'af v'tanu galimayam. Kadosh Baruch Hu did not just take our ancestors out. He took us with them. Interesting. With them, shenemar, v'otanu hotzi misham. And that line, v'otanu hotzi misham, which is part of the answer to the quote-unquote wise son, is actually quoted by Rava in the Gemara. Rava says, a person has to say, v'otanu hotzi misham. He took us out. Now remember, Moshe's talking in Dvarim to the next generation. And he's saying, you who weren't in Mitzrayim, you were born in the desert, when you tell your kids about it, you've got to tell them, he took us out. Who's us? You who were born in the desert, and your kids were born in Israel, we're all taken out of Mitzrayim. Beautiful piece. But I want to point your attention to the Rambam's version of this statement. If you look at it, I highlighted the difference. The Rambam says, "Bechol dor vador chayav adam," not lirot et atzmo, but leharot et atzmo. Lirot et atzmo means to see yourself, to envision yourself. Leharot et atzmo means to show yourself, to demonstrate yourself. It's a public demonstration, which means that it's not enough to imagine as if you got out of Egypt. You have to actually act like you got out of Egypt, which leads to all the minhagim of the Moroccan minhag of putting matzah in a napkin, putting it on your shoulder, walking around the table, etc. And then, ki'iluhu be'atzmo, notice the focus, as if you yourself, yatsa rata, came out now, mishibud Mitzrayim, from the slavery of Mitzrayim. And those four changes are remarkable in their impact, because it means that it's not just that you have to envision as if you were part of this grand story, you have to act as if you just now got out of the slavery of Egypt. You've just been redeemed as a slave. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. That's the experience that somebody's supposed to have at that point in the Seder. A remarkable change, variation. In the lead up to the Hallel, we lead into it with the word lefichach. Lefichach means therefore. The relatively boring word. There's actually the pivot of the entire evening. Because everything up until this point has been, we told a story, this story happened, and the story happened to them there, and then we say, and this is a story that repeats in every generation, and I'm supposed to feel as if I were there. Now, if I just got out of Mitzrayim, then lefichach, I'm obligated to thank God and praise, extol, etc., for what he's done to our ancestors and for us, taking us from slavery to freedom, from sadness to happiness, from mourning to Yom Tov, from a dark place to a great light, and from enslavement to redemption. And then we say, V'nomar lefanav shira chadasha, hallelujah. All right, and then therefore we say a shira chadasha, a new song, hallelujah. Parenthetically, in many Haggadot, the two words in red aren't there. And the nusach is, V'nomar lefanav, hallelujah. In, I believe, Tav Yad Kaufman of the Mishnah, Shirah Charasha is not there. This is all from the Mishnah. Nonetheless, in most of our Haggadot, it's Shirah Charasha, and there's a very popular song that I remember as a kid from the 60s, V'nomar lefanav Shirah Charasha Hallelujah, that has Shirah Charasha in it. Then we say the first two chapters of Hallel. Right, and we're going to look at the first chapter of Hallel for a moment, but we say the two chapters of Hallel, and subsequently we say a bracha, and at the very end of that bracha, Birchata Gula, we say, V'nodelecha Shir Chadash, Al Gulatenu V'yala Al Ptu Nafshenu. Notice at the Seder we're saying we're now going to sing a Shirah Chadasha, and then we sing a little Hallel, and then when we're done, we say a bracha, in which we envision a future time in which history will be realized, the Mikdash will be built, we'll have Korbanot, and then V'nodelecha Shir Chadash Al Gulatenu V'al Pedut Nafshenu. So why is this Shir Chadash and not Shira Chadasha? In other words, you see the two phrases that are in red, but one is masculine, one's feminine. Why? So the simplest answer would be variation. Shir Chadash, Shira Chadasha, it's fine. But what is a shira? It's a shira. Once it's shira, it's got to be chadasha, and if it's shir, it's got to be chadash, because every adjective must match the noun that it's modifying. If it's masculine, etc. Right. So what is a shira? A shira is an act of singing. So v'nomar lefanav shira chadasha would seem to say we're going to take a song that we've sung before and we're going to sing it with a new feeling. Shira Chadasha. However, a Shir Chadash means a new song. Meaning, what we're going to say right now is a Shira Chadasha because the truth is, we said it tonight in Shul. And we're going to say it tomorrow morning in Shul. It's Hallel. We've said it before. We know it. We have tunes to it. But we're going to do it with a new feeling. Shira Chadasha. What is it we anticipate for the future? We anticipate a whole different world. And therefore, there it's going to be a Shir Chadash. We don't know the words to the Shir Chadash yet. And so there in the future, it's going to be a Shir Chadash. It's going to be a whole new song in which we're thanking God for redeeming us from drones and ballistic missiles coming from 1,000 miles away and from whatever else they're going to throw at us. Just parenthetically, before we go to the home stretch, you think about the bracha that we say Friday night, after Hashkiva, at the end of Hashkivenu, which, by the way, was the Nusach of Eretz Yisrael every night, which is HaPorei Sukkot Shalom Aleinu V'al Kol Amo Yisrael V'Yerushalayim. That God who spreads his tent of peace over all of Am Yisrael and over Yerushalayim. And that's what I pictured when I saw those missiles getting blown up in the air. That's Sukkot Shalom Al Yerushalayim. Looking at it and not seeing Yad Hashem is like, I don't get it. Anyhow, to Hallel. We say Hallel. But interesting thing is, we don't say bracha on Hallel. A week from tomorrow morning, we'll all assemble in shul and we'll say Asher Kisham Stav Tzivanu Mikor to Hallel. We'll say Hallel. Many of us have the minig that next Monday night in shul we'll say a bracha on Hallel and say Hallel. But at the Seder we don't say bracha on Hallel. Why not? So if Rav Gaon was asked this question, the Ran quotes him in the riff at the end of Sachim. He says, Rabbeinu Rav Chai Gaon, who died in 1038, was asked this question, why is it that we don't say a bracha on Hallel at the Seder? He said something marvelous. He says, She'in mevarchim al Hallel shebelele psachim ligmor et ha-Hallel. By the way, ligmor doesn't mean to finish. Ligmor means to read. She'in anu korim oto b'torat korin, ela b'torat omer shira. Every time we say Hallel in Shul, be it Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, Chanukah, Yom Atzma'ut, it's always a formal reading. It's all got all sorts of rules to it, and antiphony, etc. It's a formal reading. And a formal reading, there's a bracha, Asher Kedishanu Mitzvotav Tzivanu, Likro Tahalel. He says on Pesach night, it's not a formal reading. You know what it is? It is a bursting forth in song on page 42. It is an impulsive, spontaneous, exciting singing. That happens because you're just so filled with thanks to Hashem. And you just start singing like, just singing. And therefore, there's no bracha to it. So Rav Chai Gaon says, the experience of Hallel at the table is a fundamentally different experience than Hallel and Shul. Hallel and Shul is part of Shul. It's part of Shul readings. And it has a bracha. It has a system to it. Hallel at the table is spontaneously breaking forth in song on page 42. So that's how Rav Haigon explains the difference between those. I'd like to quickly look at the first chapter of Hallel. By the way, in our family, the minig that I have is that, and I do this when I run a community seder, is before we get to Lefichach, I tell everybody what we're going to do over the next 20 minutes. And I say, okay, everybody take your time. We're going to do it on our own. And don't rush. And I walk them all the way through the end of Gal Yisrael. And then after the Bar Per Gafen, I do the same thing for Matzah Mar and Korach. And then we have our family. We have our songs. We have a tune to this. We sing with Seit Yisrael to Atikva, because the two are very much tied together. And then the Brichat Gula. The first chapter of Hallel has 9 psukim. And I believe that it's fairly easy to see this as 3 triads. The first 3 psukim speak about God being praised everywhere and at all times. It's a call to those who worship Hashem, Avdei Hashem, God's slaves, God's servants, that God's name should be blessed for here and forever in all times, from the east to the west, at all places. The next 3 psukim are about God's transcendence. God is above everything. God is so high that you have to lift up to sit, Kilu. That he looks down to see what's happening in the heavens. He's so high up, he looks down to see what's happening in the heavens. He's so far above. So the next 3 are about God's transcendence. But the next 3 are the critical ones, which are about God's immanence, God's involvement with the world. He lifts up the poor and raises him up. He raises the poor one to sit with princes, right? And he brings the barren one to be part of the household with many children. In other words, God's salvation. So we start by declaring that God's name should be praised everywhere. It's a great opening to all of Hallel. The next thing is we talk about how God is removed from the world. He's transcendent. He's beyond everything. And yet, and this is the essential conundrum about God, is that God is transcendent and God is immanent. The Kabbalists spoke about Makif Kol Amin, V'Sovev Kol Amin, that God is around all the worlds and yet he's inside the worlds, right? Inside the world and with the world. And then the last one is about God being in the world and God helping us and God reaching out to the lowly and the poor and helping them. And of course, at the Seder, we think about Am Yisrael in that light. Now, the Magid is presented in the Mishnah as follows. Ad Eichan Hu Omer. So how far do you go? Beit Shammai Rim Ad Eim HaBanim Smecha, and Beit Hillel say Ad Chalam Ishtamayin Umayim. This is something, again, we're going to talk about on Wednesday. A lot of promises about Wednesday. And then it says V'chotem B'Geula, which means that you then finish but with Geula, which would then mean Baruch Ata Hashem Gal Yisrael, basically. Right, Rabbi Tarfon had the following nosach that you would say after these 1 or 2 chapters of Hallel. Asher ge'alanu v'galat avoteinu mi-Mitzrayim. That's all he would say. Blessed are you, Hashem, who took us out of Mitzrayim, us and our ancestors and us. Right? V'lo yachotem. He did not have a chatima, meaning it was a short bracha. That was it. Rabbi Kiva had a nosach that he added, which is the nosach we use, and has a chatima because it's so long. It needs a chatima. And what was it? The first thing Rabbi Akiva does is he takes the evening, the Yitzhak Mitzrayim, and uses it as a mirror. Rabbi Tarfon is looking at the past. Thank you, God, for taking us out. Rabbi Akiva says, thank you, God, for taking us out, and do it again. Similarly, redeem us in the future as you did in the past, and bring us to more festivals that we will celebrate in the building of your Mikdash, and that we will eat from the Zvachim and the Psachim, and the Nusach goes on, Ashiagia, Damal, Makiris, Bachachal, Ratzon, that the blood of the Korbanot will end up on your Mizbeach and be accepted. That's Rabbi Kiva's answer. What is Rabbi Kiva doing here? Because remember, when is this all being formulated? It's all being formulated in the shadow of the destruction of the Mikdash. Rabbi Akiva says, at the Seder, what you need to do is daven for a rebuilding of the Mikdash immediately, which, by the way, in Yavne, they were convinced was going to happen soon. You have to daven for it. In other words, don't look at Jewish history as a thing of the past. You have to look at Jewish history as essentially a model for the future. God redeemed us from Mitzrayim, he's going to redeem us again. And so we don't end the whole story, the whole Magid, by saying, thank you, Hashem, for taking us out. Baruch Hashem, Gal Yisrael, L'chaim, very prayer gafen. But rather, thank you for taking us out. Thank you for the redemption. And now, please, do it again so that we can properly celebrate Pesach in the rebuilt Mikdash as you commanded us and as you want us to do. We then have Borei Pirei Gafen. We wash. We have a motzi, matzah, maror, and then we do korech. What's korech? So korech is essentially taking into account a minority opinion. The Torah says the following. When you eat Korban Pesach, you have to eat Korban Pesach with matzah and maror. Al matzot marorim yochlu. The key word in that whole thing is the preposition al. What does al mean? So al could mean on. That's the way we normally read it. It can also mean with. There's lots of examples in Tanakh where al means with. And so question is, how do we read al matzot marorim? So Chachamim, meaning everybody but Hillel, was of the opinion that you have to have some Pesach and have some matzah and have some maror. You can't put them together because mitzvot mevat lo zuetzu, meaning the taste of the matzah will disrupt the taste of the Pesach and the maror too. So you eat them separately. And the mitzvah won't be fulfilled if you do them together. Hillel said dafka the opposite, that al means on. It means you have to have the Pesach and the matzah and the maror together. So we do something interesting at the Seder. We don't have a Korban Pesach, but we do a Zecha LeMikdash KeHillel, meaning we want to remember how it was done in the Mikdash, Dafka according to Hillel's opinion, the isolated opinion, because that's something we can actually do. We don't have a Korban Pesach, so we're not going to eat Pesach, and eating Matzah and Maror separately we've already done. So in order to cover kind of all of the bases and all the different ways that we could do a Zecha LeMikdash, we make a ke'ilu korech of matzah maror and Pesach. No Pesach, but matzah maror. And many people have the custom of putting some charoset on or something to give it a little bit of a different flavor, kind of like the meat was there. And we eat it, zeich l'mikdash kehillah. And what's a beautiful thing here is that there are many things that we do that are zeich l'mikdash, but we don't point them out. Example of that is, of course, we shake lulav all 7 days. The mitzvah of the Torah is to shake lulav on the first day, and in the mikdash all 7 days. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai made a takana when the mikdash was destroyed that we shake lulav all 7 days everywhere in the world. Beautiful, but we don't say zecher l'mikdash when we do it. However, here we actually say it. We say what we're doing is zecher l'mikdash kehillel, to really put us into the place and see how that connects with Rabbi Akiva, who said when you thank God for the geulah, you don't just thank Him for what happened. You pray to Him that it happen again, and we return to the Mikdash. And so it all comes together to create an environment and a feeling of being in the Mikdash. The last thing I'd like to look at is the Afikoman, because the Afikoman is the last thing, and we are exactly coming to the end of the hour. We take a piece of matzah that we broke at the beginning of the meal, before the meal, the beginning of the evening. We hid it away, and then somebody finds it, somebody pulls it out, somebody gets out the safe and does the combination, pulls it out, and we eat it. What is with this thing? And we call it safun. Why is it called safun? Safun means hidden away, but that's a weird word to use. And why do we even use that? I mean, that's the siman in the you know, famous Kadesh Urchatz thing. Is safun. What is safun about? So if you take a look at source 20, it is the beginning of chapter 2 in Shmot. The beginning of chapter 2 in Shmot is the story of Moshe. And what happened to Moshe when he was a baby? He was torn away from his family. If you take a look at Pasuk Gimel, Pasuk Bet, it says, Vatere otoki tovu, vatitz penehu shloshai rachim. His mother hid him for 3 months. It's a very unusual word in Tanakh. It's not spin. And a second time he used it. She could no longer hide him. So what did she do? She put him in a basket, and you all know the story. Notice what seems to be happening is that Moshe was hidden, couldn't be hidden anymore, so he gets hidden again. in a basket and then is retrieved by Bat Paro. Now, we have a curious custom, which is that we name our food. Kind of weird. We have three matzahs we bring to the table. Top one's Kohen, then Levi, then Yisrael. Which one do we break? We break the middle one, which means we break Levi. And what do we do with Levi? We put him away and hide him away. Who is the most famous Levi in history? Of course, it's Moshe Rabbeinu. So it's almost as if we're acting out this story of Moshe Rabbeinu's birth through the Seder, and at the very end of the meal, we pull him out and save him. And then, great, we eat him, but okay, we save him. Interesting little thing to think about. The whole story of Moshe and the river, if you think about it, is a little bit unnecessary. We don't really need to know about it. It doesn't impact on the rest of his life. We have Midrashim that he couldn't hit the water because the water had saved him, etc. But simply put, we don't need to know this story. All we need to know is that he is raised in the palace. But if you look at the story, you realize that the story seems to be foreshadowing Yitziat Mitzrayim. After all, the baby boys were supposed to be thrown in the water. Moshe was thrown in the water, but he was secreted away. And then Bat Paro saves him. And he grows up in the palace, and he rebels against the palace and takes on a position of leadership and leads Am Yisrael out. But the interesting thing is, you notice that Bat Paro calls him by a Hebrew name, seemingly. At least that's the Midrash on it, Moshe. But Moshe doesn't mean pulled out of the water. What does it mean? It means pulls others out of the water. Min amay mishitiyu, if that's what Bat Paro said, means I pulled him out of the water. So his name should be Mashui, which I really wouldn't want Mashui Rabbeinu. It's a little weird. Or Nimshe. But Moshe means pulls others out of the water. Let's go to another point this out, which means that this naming and the entire event seem to be foreshadowing his role as the ultimate redeemer of Am Yisrael 80 years later. So it's an interesting thing that helps us with the very odd midrash, which is one of kids' favorite midrashim. It's a beautiful midrash, and it's not pshat. If you take a look at Pasuk Hey, you'll see that Bat Paro goes down to the Or, and she sees the basket. Vatishlachet amata vatikacheha. Literally, she sends her servant out to get the basket. There's a midrash that amata means her ama, her arm. And her arm stretched super long and got the basket. What's up with that? And Rashi on the spot quotes the midrash and says, but it's not pshat, because the word ama, meaning the arm or the measure, has a dagation. It's ama. And a slave girl is ama without a dagation. There's no dagation here. And so therefore, that's not what it means. So why quote it? And what's the point of the midrash? So I think the Midrash is connecting again these dots of saying this entire story of Moshe's salvation is a foreshadowing of Yitziat Mitzrayim. And how did HaKadosh Baruch Hu take us out of Mitzrayim? B'yad chazaka uvizroa netuya, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And the Midrash that has Bat Paro's arm gets stretched out so far is an allusion to the outstretched arm with which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to redeem us ultimately from Mitzrayim, which of course is what happens via the agency of Moshe Rabbeinu 80 years later. We've just had 20 hors d'oeuvres for the Seder, and I hope that you're able to enjoy them at your Seder. Chag Kosher.